Matthew 26:39, and it says this: going a little bit farther, he fell to his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Impossible for God. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach what it is that you want to communicate. Lord, let me be accurate, and Lord, give us open hearts and ears to hear it and understand it, and the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been looking at this for a while because back when I was preparing, we were moving into Good Friday and Easter and that kind of thing, and I was reading and rereading this passage. It's really weird. Do you have times when you're reading the Bible and something you've read many, many times, and all of a sudden something stands out to you that you've never seen before? And I always feel kind of dumb when it's like, how did I miss this? This is so obvious, you know? It's like, that's the way it is. When the Holy Spirit prompts you of something, it becomes so clear and obvious. But this phrase jumped off the page at me where Jesus says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And as I read that, I realized that Jesus was saying, if it's possible, I don't want to go to the cross. Is it possible for you to keep me from going to the cross? Is it possible that I don't have to go to the cross? And you know what I realized? Now, I know that we often say there's nothing impossible for God, other than, as it was pointed out to me recently, it's impossible for God to lie, as Hebrews tells us. But we think, well, there's nothing impossible for God. But what I realize in this is it's not stated explicitly, but implicitly, God's saying, no, it's not possible for me to do that. It is not possible for me not to have you go to the cross. You must do it. So when Jesus said, if it is possible, God said, sorry, it's not possible for me to keep you from going to the cross. If my plan is to be fulfilled, you must go to the cross. And yet we know God gave Jesus the opportunity to where he didn't have to go to the cross. If Jesus chose not to go to the cross, he had the ability to do that. But as far as God was concerned, he had to go to the cross. Later on in Matthew 26, we read this very fact. In verses 53 and 54, it says, this is Jesus speaking, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen in this way? If it is to happen according to God's will, then this must happen. My Father would listen to my cry if I chose to exercise my will, but not my will, God, but your will. And so what I want to do today is look at this fact, this idea that it was not possible to not fulfill his plan of redemption for mankind. And so, like I said, we're going to examine some scriptures and hopefully a little bit systematic way. I'm not a big fan of, if you go, so in seminary, you get a book called Systematic Theology. That book is about this thick, and that's not a joke. I don't think that a book that you study in seminary should be thicker than the Bible. How's that? Does that make sense? So I'm not necessarily a big fan of systematic theology, but we do see how Scripture works together to make a point and to teach us things. And so that's what I kind of want to look at today. Today I want to start in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, and I want to look at the fact that I believe the Scripture teaches us that God actually had a need. There was a need, and God communicates that to us. There's a need for God to redeem us. Romans 8, verses 19 and 23 says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God needed Jesus to go to the cross, not simply to redeem us, folks, but it was bigger. It's bigger than just us. Romans 8 here says that all of creation is now in a state of continuous decay. It's all downhill from here, baby. All right? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, it's been all downhill. Creation itself has been separated from the will of God. God, we see in creation, created the world perfect, right? Everything was in perfect balance. Everything was just as it should be. There was no death. There was no destruction. There was no decay. There was no disobedience. Okay? None of those things. Creation, as it was, without sin. Well, we read now that... the world is going to come to an end, right? That's what we're told. When Jesus returns, and after all the everything is said and done, and the final battle of Armageddon has been fought, and Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire and all that, this world, as it physically exists, will cease to exist. Had mankind never disobeyed God, this world would never come to that end. It would remain in that perfect state, that Garden of Eden paradise condition. And yet we read now that it's not just us, but all of creation itself needs to be liberated. In verse 23, it talks about we ourselves as having the first fruits. God wants, we are to be God's best. When they brought the first fruits of an offering, God required the first fruits. He was saying, you bring your best, right? That's what Cain kind of got in trouble with God about. He did not bring God his best at the very first offering that was brought to God. We are to be God's best. We cannot be his best when we are in this state of decay, separated from God. When we need to be redeemed, to be restored to right relationship with him, how can we possibly be his first fruits? And yet that's what he created us to be. He created us to be the pinnacle of his creation. And so he is working to restore us. See, the point I'm making, remember now, my teaching, how do I teach? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, right? Then I tell you what I told you. Okay, so I'm telling you right now, I'm making the case from Scripture, God actually had a need to redeem us. Did we get that? He had a need to, and that's why when Jesus said, if it's possible, God said, it's not possible. Creation itself and my creation in mankind that I created to be the best of everything needs to be redeemed. I cannot keep you from going to the cross if this is to be fulfilled. In Galatians 1, 3, and 4, it says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus had to go to the cross to rescue us from what? The evil of this present age. What is that evil? It is living in a world that is in this continual state of decay. We need to be rescued. The world around us is crumbling. We should not be a part of that. I know I've said this before, but I just love this idea. How many of you know the movie Groundhog Day? You ever saw Groundhog Day? If you haven't seen Groundhog Day, you need to see Groundhog Day. And the problem with Groundhog Day is once you've seen it once, if you know Groundhog Day, you got to see it again and again and again and again and again, right? Because that's the every day is Groundhog Day over and over and over. But when Bill Murray's character in this movie realizes that it doesn't matter what he does, because the next day, he's going to wake up in the exact same situation that he woke up the day before with Sonny and Cher singing, I Got You, Babe, coming on the radio at 6 a.m., right? So no matter what he does, he's going to wake up right there again the next day on the same day. It's Groundhog Day starting all over. And he says this line, when he has this realization, he has this line. He says, I'm not living by their rules anymore. And that just clicks with me. As a Christian, we do not live according to the world's rules anymore. They don't apply to us. We are not intended to be a part of the decay that this creation is in. God wants to rescue us from that. He has a need to redeem us, to restore us to that place that he created us for. And so he says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, where did he give himself? He gave himself on the cross, right? He gave himself on the cross for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Or another way of saying it might say, to rescue us from this dying, decaying world that is in bondage to sin. And so that's why he had to go to the cross to rescue us. And Galatians 3:13 makes that point again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, meaning a cross. So when Jesus said, if it's possible that I don't go to the cross, God says, no, it's impossible for me to remove you from the cross, because you need to go and be hung on a tree and become a curse to remove the curse from us. This is the system. This is the systemology of how this works. That's what I love about studying the Bible. There is a system. There's all these pieces that fit together. You know, I understand how important faith is, right? It's impossible to please God without faith. If Hebrews 11:6, you got to have faith. But Christians that go, well, you just got to have faith. No, you got to understand. God has a whole detailed system of how all this works together. It's not like supposedly evolution, chance random processes. No, it's intelligent design. And so God says, everybody who's hung on a cross is cursed. So you know what, Jesus? My people that I created, mankind, they're cursed with sin. I need you to go to the cross so you can become a curse for them, and the curse of sin and death is removed from them. That's the system that God created. So when Jesus said, if it's possible for me not to go to the cross, God said what? Sorry, it's not possible. If my system that I've designed is going to work, you need to do this. Are you with me? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whenever we are awake or asleep, we may live together in him. Because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. If we do not come to Jesus, right, and recognize his sacrifice for us on the cross, that he is paying the price for our sin, because the penalty for sin is what? It's death, right? So that's what we have coming because of our sin. So Jesus is paying the penalty for our sin by going to the cross and dying in our place. If we do not do that, if we do not recognize that Jesus paid the price for our sin, then we are going to suffer what? What's it say? We're going to suffer wrath. But God says what? I have to redeem mankind. I have to make a way for mankind to redeem, because I didn't create them so they could suffer wrath. They are not appointed to suffer wrath. The only way they don't suffer wrath is for me to redeem them. And so Jesus, sorry, if you're going to carry out my will, it is impossible for me not to have you go to the cross. Now, I get frustrated by this, because people are like, well, God, you know, if he was a loving God and, you know, he really cared about it, he wouldn't, you know, send anybody to hell and all this kind of stuff. God doesn't send anybody to hell. And people make this is why I get frustrated with a book of systematic theology, like, because it's not that complicated. If mom and dad says, okay, you're 16 years old, 17 years old, you can have the car, but you got to be home by 10 o'clock. And you're not home by 10 o'clock, so they tell you you're grounded for a week. Is it mom and dad's fault that you got grounded? No. It's no different. It is not different in any way. God's saying, I made a way for you. I don't want you to suffer wrath. It is not my intent for you to suffer wrath. I did not create you to suffer wrath. And I've made a way that you don't have to suffer wrath. And you don't even have to do anything other than acknowledge that my son paid your penalty. And so I am trying to redeem you. I need to redeem you. Therefore, Jesus, yes, you must go to the cross. For Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him meaning Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let me jump to Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we're told here that, again, God, he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and then for him, through Jesus, to reconcile or redeem us to himself. To not only us, but everything. Creation itself that is in decay. Because he says he's going to reconcile all things, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. By doing what? By making peace through his blood. Well, where was Jesus' blood shed so that God could make peace? On the cross, right? God made peace with mankind and gave us the ability to make peace with him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross. So if we're going to have peace with God, then it was impossible for God to prevent Jesus from going to the cross because he had to shed his blood. Again, this is the systemology of how this worked, of how God designed it to all work. You're all just taking notes feverishly, aren't you? So, because he said, there is no forgiveness. How many of us admit we have sinned to be forgiven? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? But there is no forgiveness without the what? Shedding of blood. So Jesus had to go to the cross and shed his blood. If we are going to have peace made with God, then Jesus had to shed his blood. And we have to acknowledge that he shed that blood on our behalf, so that we, in fact, are forgiven and that we are redeemed. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we may be like his glorious body." So we live in this world, as I reference back to Groundhog Day, but we don't live by the rules of this world. Our citizenship, we may live here, right? We're in the world, but not of the world. Our citizenship is not here. We don't play by these rules. And so, but while we're here, I like how it says we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing when he goes to the cross for us, amen? Because we are not to be a part of this world. Now, I didn't put this, I didn't put notes so I can present this. But it's my understanding that the way I would understand this, until Jesus died on the cross, mankind was a part of this world. We did operate by the standards of this world. Because the law that God gave us under the old covenant was the way the world works. Do's and don'ts, you know, yes and no, good and bad. And the law only makes us, as Paul tells us in Romans 6, the law makes us guilty. It makes us aware of our need of forgiveness and redemption. So until Jesus came, we did live by the standards of this world. But now that Jesus has come and redeemed us, we no longer have to live by the standards of this world. And so again, if we are going to be focused on our citizenship being in heaven and not our citizenship here in this world, then we must be redeemed. So God had a definite need to redeem us. And the way that he did that was for Jesus to go to the cross. Amen? And when we do that, not only are we redeemed, he takes it to the next step. We no longer are going to be a part of this decaying world. Because someday, our bodies will be what? What's it say? Our bodies will be like his glorious body. Now, here's a fun thing. When you're probably, you want to be by yourself when you do this. Go home and stand in front of the mirror, just the way God created you. Say, "Man, I'm glorious." Okay? What he means, though, is we are going to be like the resurrected Christ. That we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body. Christ, when Jesus was resurrected, he no longer lived by the standards of this world. Amen? Remember, he passed through. He just was in the upper room with his disciples. There was the physical wall did not prevent him from just being there. He was not limited by space and time. He is no longer operating the way that, I like him on his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He just appears there. He's just there. For all of you that are always late everywhere you're going, this will come in really handy. Okay? You're just there. And then he just isn't there any longer. That he says that is how we are to understand that we will be like his glorious body. That whole world that's in decay and that we're a part of that and the wrath that goes along with that, the way that we are delivered from that is that Christ went to the cross and shed his blood. Our sin was forgiven. We do not suffer the wrath and the decay of this world. And our citizenship is not of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And someday, because of that, when we believe that, when we receive it, when we understand that salvation that's been offered to us and we receive it, we will be transformed and our bodies will be like his glorious body. Now, Jesus operated on this world in his glorified body after his resurrection for 50 days. But afterwards, he eventually had to do what? Ascend to heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And that for us, someday we're going to receive, we're going to have glorious bodies just like his. Amen? That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. That means we're going to have to do what? Leave this world and ascend to heaven and be there with him. Now, in the spiritual realm, we're seated right there right now, according to Ephesians 2:6. We're seated at the right hand of God in Christ. So we are there in the spirit, but physically, we will physically be there. I love going back to when it talks about the whole creation being in decay, that it says that people groan, longing for this adoption. And I have to admit, there are days that it's just like, I know you younger people don't understand, I probably groan for other reasons too. My wife is getting old all of a sudden. It's really annoying. My elbow hurts, my hip hurts, my knee hurts. Hey. I'm the one that's supposed to get old. You're supposed to be my young, youthful wife. What's going on here? But we groan to see that glory that God has for us, to not be limited by all the things that limit us in this world and all the things that go along with it. That are, quite honestly, it's so much less than what God created us for. Greg? It's what? Oh, it's Philippians? Philemon? Okay. Okay. Is it? Okay, all right. Thank you. I'd have never known, but everybody else would know. I hate being the only one in the dark. Okay. So let me move on. This is a bit longer passage of scripture, but wow, I didn't think my notes were this long. I thought this is 1 week I won't have to cut anything out, because most weeks I'm trying to figure out what to leave out. But let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 16. I'm going to read through verse 19. And I'm going to jump to verse 22 to make it a little bit shorter. So starting in Hebrews 7:16, it says, "One who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. As it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." Verse 22. "Because of this oath, Jesus became a guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many other priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. His sacrifice for their sins once for all when he offered himself," which we know of on the cross, right? "For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." So Jesus' sin carried out and completed. We read that Jesus was not a cessation of the law. He was a fulfillment of the law. And we see him here presented in Hebrews as a fulfillment of the priesthood that God had established. That there were many priests that served, but when Jesus came, the priesthood was fulfilled in him because he was the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice once for all, and were made perfect through him. And he is set, I love it, far above, holy, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted above the heavens. And he's there to intercede for us. So again, we see that there was Jesus had to go to the cross in order for him to fulfill his role as the priest, as the ultimate priest. The only way that he could do that was to be the ultimate sacrifice once for all. So when Jesus said, if it's possible, God said what? I love you, son, but I'm sorry. For my plan to be fulfilled, it's not possible for me to keep you from going to the cross. And because of that, because he's made perfect forever, we are made perfect forever, and we can live in his presence in eternity. Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read through to 10 and then jump to verse 12. But the ministry of Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. That is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, better. Everything is better under the new covenant. Better priest, better sacrifice, better covenant. It's all better. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after that decline time, declares the Lord. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That covenant, the covenant was made how? How was the Old Testament covenant made? It was made through the slaughter of a heifer, right? The sacrifice of the heifer, the shed blood of the heifer. God came down and passed between those two halves, and the old covenant was established with Abraham. The new covenant is established with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, with his sacrifice. And it's a better sacrifice, and it's once for all. And so in order for him to become the priest and the sacrifice that met all the standard that God had for us and fulfilled all of God's requirements, and that we could be redeemed in this new covenant, how did that happen? He was a sacrifice on the cross, making that new covenant, so that it is fulfilled. So again, I'm just saying the same thing over and over, that he had to go to the cross. When Jesus said, if it's possible, the answer was, it's not possible. It's not possible, because this is how it's going to work, Jesus. This is my plan. Remember, we read it earlier. In order for his plan to be fulfilled, then he had to do this. This had to happen. But the beauty of it is look what it produces. God remembers our sin no more. Verse 12, right? For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You don't have to raise your hands, but probably all of us remember our sins, or at least some of our sins, right? You know what? You remember more of them than God does. I know that's hard for us to imagine. It's not like God's dumb and he doesn't remember. It's the system that he put in place. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to remember. He doesn't want to see us in that light. He doesn't want to see us in that fallen, disobedient, sinful place. He chooses not to remember our sins and to see us through that lens. Is there somebody that, have you ever had somebody that you really care about, you really love, and they've done something that is really not good, and you choose to love them anyways? And it's like, you know what, we're just going to set that aside. Because if it comes into as a part of a relationship, it's going to continue to be a damaging factor or a hindrance in our relationship. So we're just going to set that aside. Now, the difference is when we do it, we are making a mental choice. God, when he does it, he designed a system as how it would happen. And so the system has been fulfilled. And we no longer live in the eyes of God with any wickedness, and our sin is remembered no more. Let's go to Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7. It says, "For also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because as your sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir." This is where God is heading. Jesus is God's son, and we also are God's children, and he wants us to be an heir. Romans says we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, meaning if I'm a co-heir with Christ, everything that Jesus inherits, I inherit. What does Jesus inherit? Everything, right? He inherits the kingdom of God. If I'm a co-heir with Christ, what do I inherit? The kingdom of God, everything. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have the full rights of sons, meaning we are full inheritors. This is what God has planned for us. He redeemed us from our guilt that we had under the law. And we come now, and that's all washed away, that no longer exists, so that we can receive the full rights of sons. Because that's where God created us. Clear back in the original creation, before man fell, God created us as his children. Amen? And now we are separated from that, and so God needs to restore us back to that. He needs to redeem us. So when Jesus said, if I don't have to go to the cross, I don't want to, God said, you got to go to the cross. Because I want all these people back as my children. I want them as your co-heirs. I want them back as inheritors of the kingdom of God that I created originally for them and for all of us to dwell together in this loving relationship with me as our Heavenly Father and you, my children, and I'm expressing my love to you through all of this. And the whole world is now in decay. I need a way to redeem them back. And this is the system that I've established to do that. Why was it impossible for God to not have Jesus go to the cross? 1 John 4:16. Let me close with this. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Jesus died on the cross because God is love. I'm going to make that point one step even more complete. Jesus had to go to the cross because God is love. But love has an expression. Godly love has an expression. I don't know if this is right, but there's an old song by a group called DC Talk called Love is a Verb, okay? Godly love requires an action. We think of love as an emotion, right? That would be like Eros, a romantic love, or Phileo, a familial love. But godly love, agape love, requires an action, something to demonstrate that love. God is love. If God is love, then God has to have a way to demonstrate his love to us, amen, in action. Are you all with me? I don't want anybody to miss this point. Is everybody with me on that? God is love. He must carry out an action in order to fulfill the fact that he is love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you get it? Do you get it? If God loves us, and he has to demonstrate to us that he loves us, then Jesus had to go to the cross. It was impossible for God to say, no, you do not have to go to the cross. Because the only way God could demonstrate his love for us was that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the other title for my message today is, it is impossible for God not to love you. It is impossible for God not to love us. Because he chose to. And he designed a way that we could know that and that we could be redeemed. Why? Because he loves us. Remember, I've shared before, God is love. And when you know, this is one of those times, again, you read something and it jumps out to you. The Holy Spirit makes it real to you. And I read God is love. And it's like, okay, big deal. God's love. So what? And the Holy Spirit's like, no, you don't get it. God is love. It doesn't do any good for God to be love if there's nobody to love. So because God is love, he created you. He created mankind, so he had somebody to love. Because it's worthless for God to be love without somebody to love. Amen? He created us as a result of the fact that he needed somebody to love. It is impossible for God not to love us. And because we are separated from God through our sin and disobedience, it was impossible for God not to have Jesus go to the cross, because it's impossible for God not to love us.